Right after the book of John will be the book of Acts, and we'll eventually get there. Just remember that when I say go to the book of Acts, it's just right there, right after the book of John. And the chapter will be close by. But we'll begin here at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, on the beloved apostles' account of the resurrection. The apostle John's account. And we'll look at chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And you'll notice that I'll come to it right after the introduction and the reading, is that one of the reasons I truly believe that Christ is risen from the dead is the state of the tomb and the events that happened on that day of the resurrection. No man could really make this up. It was common knowledge in Jerusalem and surrounding villages and all the way up then later throughout Israel Christ was truly risen again indeed. If you know the historical writings, the first-hand account of the destruction of Jerusalem by the rabbi Josephus, who stood right beside the Roman Caesar Titus as Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, Josephus was alive during the days of Christ. And although Josephus wasn't a Christian, a believer, he was a believer that Jesus was possibly the Messiah that they had been looking for. And he talked about the great wonders that he had performed and the many miracles. And so this historian and one who stood to give an account of the history of destruction of Jerusalem right there at Caesar Titus's right hand, overseeing that siege, he gave an account as well that he had mentioned that who after his crucifixion, his disciples and many others said they were eyewitnesses that he had risen again from the dead. But we don't go by the history books. We like it when they agree with the scripture. That makes them valid. But the scriptures themselves are our ultimate authority for what we believe and what we practice. So John chapter 20, and verse 1, the first thing we're going to mention is the state of the tomb, and we're going to see that here in John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, that Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. Of course, John was quite a bit younger than Peter. He was the youngest of the disciples. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The reason I'm preaching this is because as Christians, first of all, we must know what we believe. You need to know, for instance, that the Bible is God's word. If you're mistaken about that, then you're going to be mistaken about everything else. And you need to know that the Bible is God's word, but you also need to know why you believe it. Why do you believe the Bible is God's word? I was asked that question on an airplane. I was flying out from Indiana to come home for the holidays one year while I was in college. flying out here, of course, to Ontario Airport back when it took more flights than it does. And, but anyways, a man on the that was sitting next to me on the plane, he was reading a commentary on the Gospel of John. So I assumed that he was a pastor or a Christian, right? But actually, he was just coming back from the wife of his funeral, for the funeral of his wife. And a friend had given him that book to read on the way home. Just a little paperback of Barclay's commentary on the Gospel of John. And he asked me, because I took out my Bible and while we were flying, I was reading the scripture. And he asked me, is that the Bible? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, you believe that book? I said, yes, sir, with all my heart. He says, why do you believe that book? I says, because it says it is God's word, and God himself says it is his word several times. He says that every word of God is pure. And Jesus quoted from the scriptures, and Jesus called it the word of God. And though all things fade away, God's word lasts forever. And I quoted a couple of other verses to him. I said, of course, but you knew that. He said, no, my wife was a Roman Catholic for many years. I didn't know that. He said, I didn't believe in the priest because, or the church, because I'd seen the priest misbehaving before. And so he said, can you answer another question for me? I said, I'd be glad to. He says, what does it mean to be born again? He said, I keep reading it in this little commentary on John that you must be born again. He says, what does it mean to be born again? Can I tell you, sometimes God will just drop ripe fruit right in your lap if you're looking for opportunities, that sometimes it just comes right to you, the person that Jesus is going to save. And I just shared with him from the scriptures what it means to be born again. He bowed his head and he prayed along with me, asking Jesus to be his Lord and Savior and committing his eternal soul into the nail-pierced hands of Christ. He did that, and with tears coming out of his eyes after we prayed, he said, you know a good church I can go to when I get back to Indiana? And I said, I sure do. There was LaPorte Baptist Church, is a good Bible preaching church, and where he lived that I had heard about. And so he says, what do I need to do now? I said, well, now, if you've truly believed on Christ, he said, oh, yes, sir. You, the first command after that is to be willing to own him publicly, to not be ashamed of what he's done for you, but to confess him to others by baptism. And he says, I was sprinkled as a baby. I said, no, you know, baptism is immersion. Here you are in the water, standing in the water is a picture of the death of Christ, and then under the water, a picture of the burial, and then, of course, the resurrection. And told him that is the only scriptural way of baptism. And so he said, I'm going to do that. And so I wish I had gotten his number. I might have and then misplaced it. But talk about the Lord just putting a sinner right beside you. And it's like Philip on his way to this place is joined by the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember Acts chapter 8? And he's reading the scriptures. He's reading Isaiah 53. And he asked Philip the question, you know, what must I do to be saved, basically, you paraphrase it. And, you know, to be able to share what you believe and why you believe it. It's important you know that if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, why do you believe it's the Word of God? And my answer simply is because God says it is. I said, you have to have some authority in your life. Now, your authority could be the media. Your authority could be another person, another sinner like you. Or your authority could be, you know, education system. Or your authority can be, you know, the person you're married to. Your authority can be any number of things. But the one true Lord, that is to be your true one true shepherd, is Jesus. It's the Lord God. The Lord is my shepherd. And so to know that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and to know why is because God said it. And then he said it all over the place, especially in the book of Psalms and in the New Testament. It is his word. And so, do you believe that Jesus rose again? Well, yeah, I believe that. Well, why do you believe it? Well, the number one thing should be because the Bible says he rose from the dead. Because time and time again, Jesus promised that he would rise again from the dead. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the authority and power to lay it down, and I have the authority and power to raise it up again. And so, there are so many verses like that. And the scripture teaches that great keystone of the Christian faith, which all else rises and falls, is the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15, you know, we talk about 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. All 13 verses are about the love that comes from God. And then Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, where all the verses talk about faith, all 40 verses basically. And then the great resurrection chapter is 1 Corinthians 15, which is longer, almost as long as both of those two chapters put together. And it speaks of the importance, the vitalness, the crucial belief in the resurrection of Christ. Because it's one of the verses there says, if Christ be not risen, then you are still dead in your sins. In other words, you are on your way to hell if Christ be not risen again from the dead. And so the great thing that great chapter is about is the proof of Scripture. Paul brings out other scriptures that teach out the resurrection. And so it's important to know what you believe and why you believe it about the Word of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they'll tell you they believe Jesus rose from the dead. But when you get down to it, you ask them, where is his body? They'll tell you, well, that's not important. You know, because they believe that his body perished in the tomb. They believe that Jesus didn't literally, physically rise again from the dead. That's important to know. They believe he spiritually rose again. Just like sometimes at funerals we say, oh, this loved one will always be with us as long as we carry them in our hearts. Well, that's one way of saying they're alive, because they're alive in our hearts. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe, that that's the only way in which Jesus is alive. But if you ask them, did he literally, physically rise again from the dead, they'll say no. But this is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this great gospel of our salvation is, number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You have to believe in the literal physical resurrection of Christ, that he's alive, that he's in heaven interceding for you, so that when you pray to him to be your Lord and Savior, you're praying to a real person who is really alive. Amen. And so there are main reasons that I believe the Lord Jesus rose literally and physically from the dead. My main reason is that that's what the Scripture teaches. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is risen from the dead. And the types and shadows of the Old Testament, those pictures, Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain and saying that we will both come down to you, even though Abraham knew he was going to kill his son, he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. Those types and shadows throughout the Old Testament, and of course the plain, open, apparent, clear, simple verses that have to deal with Christ is risen from the dead. But I'm going to share with you the main reason I believe the Lord Jesus, the main reasons, actually a couple or three, that Jesus is risen literally and physically from the dead. You know, we are to, what does that scripture say? Philip, I've heard him quote it several times. Sanctify the Lord God always in your heart, and be ready to give an answer. And that word answer is the word defense. And be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you, with meekness and fear. In other words, we should know the fundamentals. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He died vicariously for his people's sins, and he rose literally and physically from the dead. Though his body may have been changed, it may have been glorified, and he rose again from the dead. Walls or doors didn't seem to matter to him. He can appear and disappear as when he would. But at the same time, Thomas was told to put his finger into the nails, pierced hands of Christ, to thrust his hand into his side, and to see that it was he, and that he was truly risen from the dead. Well, the first reasons I gather here from John, and that is the state of the tomb. The soldiers and the priests, it says in the other Gospels, had fled from the sight of these bright beings, these angels who rolled the stone away from the tomb. And they weren't rolling the stone away from the tomb to because Jesus couldn't do it. They rolled away the stone from the tomb so that others could see he was not there. He had done, got up, gone, and went. Hallelujah. They rolled the stone away, not because others could see that Jesus is standing in there or that they could pull him out, but that Jesus had already risen and was gone. And one of them sat on the tomb there, and another one stood outside, and the soldiers had been scared to death. Wouldn't you be? Still dark in the morning before Mary Magdalene got here, two bright lights appear and come rapidly, and one of them says, "Whoa, we're under attack." And the others wake up and they start take off and start running. And then the tomb is left open so that when Mary comes and later when Peter and John come, they can see Jesus is not there. Amen. And the angel said to him, "What are you seeking?" They said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Behold, he is not here. He is risen just like he promised you. He'll meet you." And you know, he gave the place, and like Jesus had already told the disciples. And so the stone was rolled away from the tomb. They could see the tomb was empty. But what about these guys who were guarding the tomb? Well, the Bible tells us, in case you didn't know, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible tells us they were paid and protected by the political power in Jerusalem, who just under Pontius Pilate were the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the men of wealth and power. They actually had apartments that overlooked the temple, not houses, but beautiful homes. They were the men of wealth. They were the men of power. They were the ones who were able to talk Pilate into crucifying Jesus. They were the ones that said, "Crucify him." And they paid and protected those who were around the tomb, guarding the tomb. And remember, the tomb had been sealed by order of Pontius Pilate himself. Well, the seal had been broken, and the stone was rolled away from the door. And if you see pictures, you can still see the tomb today if you visit Jerusalem. It's called Gordon's Tomb. It was just not far away from Calvary at all. They didn't have to carry Jesus very far. And as you look at it, you know, the tomb door was round like this. And there was like a little barrier wall in between it and the tomb so that the stone couldn't fall over or couldn't escape. And so they rolled that downward to close the tomb, and then you would have to roll it up to open the tomb. And so these things were widely known in Jesus' day. And they were paid off and protected to say that while and these are the exact words from Scripture, "While we were sleeping, Jesus' disciples came and stole away his body." Oh, by the way, just as an aside, not only were these Roman soldiers there, but they were mixed with what were called the Antonia Guard. You've heard of them, right? They were the Jewish priests who also served as security and worked alongside the Romans in keeping Jerusalem secure. The Antonia Guard, because they stayed in that portion of an Antonia Tower, an elevation to keep watch over the city. And so these Jewish men were also there who were guards, and they were paid off. The payoff quickly became common knowledge in Jerusalem. And so the saying is, let me ask you. They said, "While we were asleep, The disciples of Jesus came and stole his body. Number one, none of you were so asleep you couldn't hear that stone, the seal being broken and the stone rolled away from the door. No, we never heard that. Number two, while you were asleep, you saw the disciples of Jesus come and take his body? What's wrong with that picture? It wouldn't hold up in a court, would it? Not at all. Not while you're asleep, you don't see anybody do anything except in your dreams. Isn't that right? Amen. But they were paid off. They were protected by the most powerful Jewish-based authority in the land. And the only one higher than them in Israel was Pontius Pilate himself. If they were asleep, how could they know who stole Jesus' body if Jesus' body was stolen? So as we look at the state of the tomb, it tells me something miraculous happened. And so secondly, the state of Jesus' grave clothes. Look at verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, this is John, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Now, unless you remember exactly what the other Gospels say, and historically the custom of the Jews at that time, the grave clothes were kind of like a mummy, but not with thin strips of cloth, but with bigger strips of linen. And they would wind the body, and over each winding, they would do that mixture. Remember that Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, and he had these aromatic herbs, including myrrh and frankincense, mixed in with this fragrant oil. And they, under every layer they put around Christ, would go this oil. And then they'd put another layer, then another layer, then another layer, then another layer, till there was approximately, you don't have to take my word for it, you can look at any of these Bible dictionaries or historical things about the scripture, it was about 100 pounds of cloth. When you mixed it with all those herbs going in between every layer, all that oil, all those herbs, all those fragrances, they wanted to do that to keep the body from stinking up everywhere. And especially in that area in Jerusalem, you can imagine a corpse right in the almost the heart of town, putrefying after 3 days, after 4 days, just the smell that would begin to emanate. So they wound it over and over, putting these fragrances and herbs in there. And the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea had put in very expensive ones as well. So when they come in, they see all these grave clothes. You know, that's a unique thing to me, to see this thing. It still makes me wonder exactly how Jesus did it. How did he get his arm out to undo it? Or did he, just like he did after he was risen again, appear into the upper room and disappear? When he's on the road with the disciples to Emmaus, he sits down and eats with them, has a bite of bread, and then when they recognize it's him, he disappears. But, you know, there they were, right there, about 100 pounds of grave clothes. And notice what other thing they find in there. It's a very imposing man. It brings our attention to it. And then verse 7, and the handkerchief or the facial cloth that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now let me ask you, if thieves would have come in, if Jesus' disciples had come in to steal his body, would they have taken the time to undo all that linen cloth with all those aromatic oils and herbs and things like that in there? Would they have taken all that time to do that, or would they have cooped the body up as quick as they could and run out with it? They would have taken off approximately 100 pounds worth of grave clothes mixed with all the oils and those herbs. And who would have taken the time to take the facial handkerchief, as it were, the facial burial cloth off of Jesus' face, folded it together, and laid it conspicuously in a place by itself where people would have wondered, why was this like this? Right? If you're doing a detective work, you want to know why. And it's but to show that Jesus was taking his time. As he, had risen from the dead, he just, as it were, shook off the grave clothes, took off the thing from his face, folded it together, and basically saying, I rose again. I'm not dead anymore. And he's never going to die again. Amen. You know, when I was up in Oregon, two times when thieves broke into the church, but one time it was, both times was really malevolent, but one time was especially malevolent because they tried to start a fire in several places, one beside the pulpit and one near my office. There was a Latino gang that was up there, and one of our people, the lady that played an organ, Ruth, had a store that she and her husband ran for many years, and they were trying to break in one night back there. I just happened to be driving by, and I ran them off. They didn't appreciate me running them off, and apparently they saw my car parked by the church, and they wanted to show me a lesson, so they broke in. They tried spray painting in the church. You could see where they tried to start, but the spray paint wouldn't come out anymore. It was like 3 inches, and then you could tell the can died. And where they tried to start the fire, you could see a little place where there was like a little burn mark, but the carpet wouldn't catch fire. I'm serious. God was watching over us. I thought it was really unique. But they had thrown down my books and taken my ink well and spilled it all over the carpet in my office and all over my desk. And they're just really mean little gangsters, little thugs, you know. So I noticed everything in my office was a mess. They particularly came after my office like nothing else. And the point being is that when thieves come into a place, they usually leave it a mess, don't they? They break into your home, they take your drawers out, they throw your clothes down. If you have books, they'll think maybe they're hiding something in the books. They'll throw the books all over the place. They'll empty your kitchen drawers, go through your cabinets, trying to move everything out of the way. They are going to leave a mess. If they didn't have a key, there's going to be broken glass somewhere where they got in. But it is going to be a mess. What was the tomb like? Very orderly. All the grave clothes, though they were about 100 pounds of them, were in a unique place, positioned by themselves conspicuously. And the handkerchief, the headcloth, had been folded neatly and put in a place by itself. Now, if the disciples had gone in to steal the body of Jesus, there wouldn't be any grave clothes. They wouldn't have taken the time to surrounded by Roman soldiers and Jewish security to fold the headcloth and lay it in a place by itself. So I'm telling you again, the main reason I believe Jesus rose again from the dead is the Scripture says it. But there are things that the Scripture says as well that come to a person who's maybe wondering or on the fence, and you look at it and see, they said the disciples stole the body of Jesus away while they were asleep. What was the penalty for a Roman guard going to sleep on their watch? Death. The very next day, we called it a court-martial. Well, I qualified in the Coast Guard with my .45 caliber government Colt and then the M16. Well, I qualified with an old army barracks in World War II. And on the wall in that barracks, there was a sign that said, any guard caught sleeping during their watch will be executed at dawn. Wow. They were serious during World War II. You know, that about the night watchmen keeping their watch. And it was the same with the Roman soldiers. The payoff was big. And it was known in common knowledge around Jerusalem. You read about the people, these witnesses that said, yeah, Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, they said the disciples stole the body of Jesus by night. Then why are those soldiers and the guards still alive? They were paid off. So who told you? Joseph, who was on the council, and Nicodemus, who was on the council, know exactly how that money got to these guys to protect them, because they were on that board of Jewish people. that made that decision to protect them, to say that they had stolen the body of Jesus. And by the way, did you ever think about this, brother? How would they, if they were asleep, know it was the disciples of Jesus? Oh yeah, that makes sense. And the news spread all over. And even though many of those people did not come to a saving knowledge of Christ to embrace him, because like the excuse mechanism of sinners, they would have said, well, then that means Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just in a swoon, or he was in a coma, and then he woke up, and then he rolled the stone away from the door, and he escaped. See, they would have made up some other kind of excuse. That's why the second part of the gospel says, you know, the first part of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not that he was in a swoon, not that he fainted, not that he was in a coma. He truly died. And to prove that, the scripture tells us that a Roman centurion had stuck a spear up under his ribs into his heart, and out came the blood and the water. Because when someone dies of a ruptured heart, a broken heart, the water mixes with the blood in a serum that flowed out of the body. You remember this? They said Pilate was amazed that he was already dead, and so he sent word to the centurion. That means the guy who's in authority over 100 Roman soldiers, warriors. And he thrust the spear up into Jesus' heart, up under his fifth rib, into his heart. And there came blood and water. And Jesus was truly dead. He had risen truly indeed from the dead. You know, I'm running out of time quickly. All the enemies of Jesus had to do was produce his dead body. And the church would have been killed in its infancy. None of us would be in a church today. All they had to do was produce the dead body of Jesus. And the church would have never been. You would have never heard of Jesus. He would have been. Let me tell you, there were tens of thousands of Jews who were crucified in the days of the Roman Empire. Miscreants, thieves, those who were trying to raise up a counter-insurgency against the government, wanted the Roman shackles off of them. They were patriots of Israel, and the Romans being there was a pollution of their land. And they were killed by the thousands and thousands. Can you tell me one of their names? You know why? Because only one of them ever rose again from the dead. And his name is Jesus. His crucifixion was special. His crucifixion was historical. His crucifixion was a mighty event. And those things that happened around the cross are amazing. And I could go on, except I have to close now. Secondly, I wanted to go to the part of the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Well over 500 men had seen Jesus after he rose again from the dead. And people don't realize that after Jesus rose again, he appeared once and again for 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. And I wanted to tell you about what they were willing to endure, what they were willing to suffer. Ellen sent me a text asking, is it true that all the apostles died in the most vicious, savage, painful, tortuous circumstances? And I said, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, that gives the history of each of their deaths, not only their deaths, but the deaths of their disciples, like Timothy. Oh, what a vicious death he went through for preaching Christ, for preaching Christ. Peter suffered. He was crucified. St. Andrew was crucified in Scotland. See, these disciples of Jesus had gone all over. One of them was killed in Ethiopia. Another one had made it as far as India and was killed. The only apostle that did not die was yet burned so badly they had poured boiling oil over him, but he yet somehow escaped, was John, the author of the Gospel of John. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the true author, but he used John to pen his words. And John was so scarred that the historians tell us that every time he passed by a mirror, which is not like our mirror, but it was highly polished brass or another metal that was so polished you could actually see your reflection in it, that every time he passed by one, he would begin to weep because he couldn't recognize himself. And unless he was speaking to you, you would, if you had met John before that and met him afterwards, just, you ever seen a burn victim that was so bad? That was John. They caught him preaching again, and they had him sentenced to the island of Patmos, where there once there had been little silver mines and little caves where they had mined silver. I mean, not silver, but salt. And they sent him there, and that's where we get the book of Revelation from. John, while he was there, penned the book of Revelation from that island where he had been cast away from all others and was suffering in the most terrible way. As we close, I wanted to not only go through the witnesses, I had so much more to say about them, but amazingly, these 500 witnesses plus the apostles, they all died preaching Christ. Having seen Christ risen from the dead, their lives were so changed that today, 2,000 years later, we're in church. We're serving Christ because of the witness of those who preached the gospel and went throughout the world. It came into Europe, especially under the Apostle Paul. The book of Galatians is taken from the word Gaul, and that was France. And then Christ, Paul said he was going by way of Spain into Italy, and he was in Rome, which was the capital of the civilized world, where he gave his life an offering. I wanted to talk thirdly about the impossibility of death to hold the Lord. Did you know that the Bible says it was impossible that Christ should stay in the grave? And it gives us a few reasons why it was impossible for him to have stayed in the grave. And lastly, I was going to tell you about this reason why I believe Jesus is risen, is because what I've seen him do in the lives of sinners like me. You can't explain Alan Ross, the little car thief, the little conniver, the little snake in the grass, being a pastor of a Baptist church for all these many years now, being licensed to preach in 1981 and preaching ever since then. You can't explain that apart from what Jesus did for me. If you'd known me before, you would have seen all my long hair halfway down my back, out smoking weed and drinking beer and stealing cars and getting in fights. I don't want to give the devil any more of the credit than that. But I was mean. The day came where I could no longer look at myself in the mirror. I was under conviction of sin. My grandmother had been praying for me. My aunts, my uncles had been praying for me. The night came where I went to wash my hands in the restroom and I looked in the mirror. I could barely stand myself. I said, "Oh, Alan, you're going to hell. You need Jesus." And I'd remembered enough from a tract that I'd read called "Come Unto Me, All You Are Weary and Heavy Laden, and I Will Give You Rest." And I remembered, I said, "Lord, I'm weary and heavy laden under my sins. I can't even stand to look at myself, to look in my own eyes, knowing what a sinner I am." I ran to my little room where I was staying at my uncle and aunt's house, fell on my knees, and with tears streaming down my eyes, I told the Lord, "Lord, I know I deserve to die and go to hell, and if I die and go to hell, I know I deserve it. I said, I'm asking you what you did at the cross, let your blood wash away my sins. And Lord, I've been so evil that if you even still have to send me to hell, I'm determined from this point forward to love you and serve you, to where if you send me to hell, you're going to be sorry you did, because you're going to be sending somebody there who loves you and has given you his life." I didn't know all about eternal security and those things about once saved, always saved, like the Bible teaches. I just knew that Jesus was my only hope for heaven, and I called on him. I know what he's done for sinners like me. We sang in one of the songs, you know, that Christ the Lord has risen today, and I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I've seen him raise lost sinners in the ways of sin and death. I've seen the power of the gospel to take guys that were gangsters, guys that were hell's angels, ladies who had been misused and abused and thrown out by the devil when they were used up. And I've seen him grow on to become pastors' wives, missionaries. I know what Jesus can do. And I know that only the power of a risen Lord, who's the Lord of life, who has power, all power, can raise sinners from their ways of sin and death. He puts new hearts into old sinners. What our baptism pictures is this picture, how that once you've confessed Christ as your Savior, you should get baptized. Here's the water. Here's you in the water. Picture the death of Christ. Then the burial. Then the resurrection to walk in the newness of life, taking up your cross and following Christ, being his disciples. He still daily works in me. How many of you can say the same thing? Jesus saved me. I'm not all I should be, but thank God I'm not what I was. And though I fall far short of the glory of Christ and fall far short of all that I should be, I'm on my way to heaven because of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. He's risen from the dead, and like the Bible says, because he lives, I shall live also. And so, can you say that he saved you? Can you say he daily works in me? And sometimes when I'm getting ready to say something wrong, the Holy Spirit says, don't you say it. Getting ready to do something wrong, maybe even take something I need because I don't have the money. He says, no, don't you do that. You know that's wrong. Trust God to take care of you. Trust your Father to take care of your needs. He daily works in us. He brought light into your darkness, hope into your sorrow, as he brought life from your death. Do you have hope now? And a good hope. I mean, it makes me smile. Because I truly believe, it's like I know it in my soul, in the very inmost part of my being. I'm going to see my friends and my loved ones who've gone before me. I'm going to see my aunt and uncle in whose home I was saved. I'm going to see my best friend who died back in, what was it, 1990s, early 1990s. It was Connie's dad. And he and I were like thick as thieves. And so he made me jump through a few hoops just to date us. I had to memorize Romans chapter 6 to ask her for another date. Can you believe that? But what a blessing it was getting to know Romans chapter 6. You know, I'm going to see him again someday. And what a joy to know that we serve a risen Savior. And because he lives, we shall live also. It's the daily witness. Not just the word of God, even though that's more than sufficient. It's knowing that he's changed my life. And there's no other way to explain it than that he came in, arrested me, and made me his own. Father, we pray that you will bless us now. Give us grace and strength. Encourage us by your sweet Holy Spirit. Inspire us to do as your word says. As we've read several times already, I can think of three promises you gave us, that you are working in us, that you are completing a work of Christ in us, that it is your great work to cause us to pray, to inspire us to pray, to cause us to want to know your word, to cause us to want to please you, that makes us to believe that Jesus died for our sins and is risen again, in whose name we ask your blessing. Amen. Amen.